One of the things to me that is glorious about this series of messages is that to some degree we see the face of our beloved. Christ came showing love and yet recognize that he said that his goal in coming, his entire purpose, was to reveal the Father to us. As we recognize the triune God, people through the years trying to tell us who he is, trying to define, to put a box around God, they found that it was very difficult. One of the best results came in one of the putting together one of the catechisms or the confessions of faith, and a man was leading in prayer, and as he was praying, he said, "You who are infinite in your wisdom and infinite in your strength," and so on. And afterwards, the man said, "I don't think we can do any better than what our brother was praying." To realize that God has these different characteristics, but then to realize that he is infinite in these characteristics. When you put all of that together, you have what we're learning in this series, the transcendence of God. Infinite means not finite. It's a negative term. Transcendent means he bursts beyond all the boundaries. So is a positive term, and one that I truly enjoy thinking of God as the transcendent God. So open your hearts and your minds and be ready to receive more of the transcendence of God.
Good morning, everyone. One of the words I like using besides transcendent is I'll say super abounding. Super abounding. It was interesting. I first, when I was talking to Pastor Wago about this subject of the transcendence of God, I used that phrase, super abounding. And then out of curiosity, I wondered, super abounding would be a Latin word, Latin-derived word. And I wondered if it had occurred in the Latin translation of the Bible at all. And one day, totally disconnected with that study, I was studying a passage, and there was, in the King James, it talked about the word exceed, and it was using it in reference to God. And I was studying the passage in Greek, And I ran across this word huperperosuo, and when I was looking up the definition, the writer of the Greek lexicon, he wrote in the Latin has it superabundo, superabounding. And I'm like, oh, hey, there it is. But and what was interesting is that passage was attributing to God certain characteristics. And it had that idea that God exceeds abundantly, that he goes beyond. He's overflowing, that he exceeds the limits. Last week, we were talking about this. And we started with Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses requests of God for God to name himself. And we talked about the significance of such an idea that, by the name, this would identify God's role in the universe. That, you had all these gods, hundreds and thousands of gods, and each had their role, each had their purpose. And that by naming himself, he would be defining himself and putting him somewhere, in that role and limiting the scope of his authority and power. And instead, he says, "I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent you." And this was an amazing thing because he took those that idea of, the limits and scope of his power and authority and just blew them out of existence. The word kingdom, the dumb in kingdom, it means, it's our word doom, D-O-O-M, is from that word D-O-M on the end of kingdom. And what it means is it means extent or limit is how the word was used. In fact, when William the Conqueror conquered England, he had a book called the Domesday Book or the Doomsday Book written. And that sounds scary. But what it was is he just had his servants go through the kingdom and record what was there. And what it was is William had never lived in England, and he wanted to know what was the extent and limit of the kingdom that he had now seized control of. And so, you know, that idea, the kingdom, was the doom of the king, the limit or extent of his power and authority. And when we talk about God's kingdom, you know, every god would have a doom, you know, in that ancient way of thinking. Every god would have a doom, a limit and extent of his authority. Do you remember in the Old Testament, at one point the Philistines said, well, we got beat because their gods are gods of hills. If we fight them in the valleys, then it might not have been the Philistines. I forget who exactly it was. Yeah. It says, but their gods are gods of the hills. If we fight them in the plains, then we'll win. But then they won in the plains as well. And so they had a misconcept of what God's doom was. What was the extent of God's authority and power? And God, by telling Moses, by simply identifying himself as the verb to be, as I am, without any kind of qualifying word or phrase to go with it, he was saying, I exist without reference to any limit. My existence exceeds all limitations. And we talked last week about the fact that because God exists without reference to limits in regards to space itself, that he's everywhere present at the same time, and that he is also all-powerful, able to do anything, that there is no limit to his ability to act. This week, I wanted to focus on the fact of God's limitlessness in reference to his thought, his mind. You see, our ability to record information and to process information is limited to the instrumentality of our brain. How fast our nerves work, how fast those synapses make connections. And they say that the more you use it, the more it can make those connections. I was my friend I had mentioned in Sunday school had the problem with the car. We were talking one day at work that both of us, before we had our job, had a real hard time tracking multiple things at one time. But our job has required that we be able to do so. Heidi one day was just She was standing in amazement, she said, because there was a group of five of us, not counting Heidi, sitting at the table. I was talking to Lawrence, and Chris was talking to his cousin Nick. And we were explaining things, and we weren't doing so quietly. We were each explaining, you know, talking separately to the other individuals, right next to each other. And not only that, but we were responding to each other to things said. And we didn't lose track of that. We didn't get confused. It didn't cause any problems for us. And Heidi told me, I have no idea how you guys can do that. And I said, well, we have to do it every day at work. You know, just to give you a brief glimpse into my life at work, if you imagine the radio's going, and I have to track the radio at all times. It's on scan, and it's jumping, it's tracking 6 different stations, and I have to listen to all of them. I have to be aware of what's being said. I have to be ready to jump in and provide information. You know, not just if they say, hey, you know, guard, you know, but I have to listen and see if they need my input on anything they're saying. But at the exact same time, I'm interacting with the other guard that's there. We're exchanging information between each other. And there's usually one or more truck drivers who are inside the shack with us, giving and receiving information. And then periodically throughout the day, I get phone calls from the traffic office giving and receiving information between them, and that'll all be going on at the same time. And so we'll be jumping back on the radio between channels, giving and receiving information, answering the phone. I mean, all at the same time. I mean, I'm sitting there going, yeah, you're going to door 172. Hey, yeah, Estes and YRC have already been here. You know, copy that. I'll contact the yard spotter, tell him to have the driver back up against the door. You know, that sort of thing going on all the time. And when I first started, I looked at Heidi after I'd been there a week, and I said, I don't know if I can do this job. Now, it's just, it's old hat. I've found that there are certain parts of my job that I can do, like explaining things to drivers on how we do things, without actually consciously thinking about what I'm saying to them. I can be focused on something else entirely. All of that has been, I wouldn't have been able to do that when I first started, but, you know, my brain has learned to do that. And so our brain is quite able to adapt to things, but we still have a limit as to what we can understand and how much. I was reading a book one time, and this guy said that, unless your specialty is learning languages, 6 is the max that most people can handle. I was like, 6 languages? And I thought that was pretty incredible, and I mentioned that to Heidi. She was like, well, how many have you studied? And I was like, well, you know, English, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Old English, Spanish. Well, I guess so. You know, it never occurred to me to think in those terms, but there's still a limit. You know, there's over 6,000 languages spoken on Earth right now. But because of the globalization of the world and such, and the centralizing of things, they say that within the next century that will probably drop down to about 600 languages, because a lot of those are like tribal dialects that are dying out. Because, you know, you'll have countries like in Africa and such where there's dozens of languages spoken, but there's one main national language. And those tribal languages are dying out in favor of the national language, because people have to be able to communicate. And so all of us have experienced a limit to our ability to record information. You know, how many times have you forgotten things? Or how many times have you had to say, okay, wait a minute, I didn't understand that. I'm going to have to try to go back over that to try to understand it. Where you have to say, well, I don't get this. This is past me. So we have limits to what we can understand and how much information we can record, because we, you know, all our thought process goes through the instrumentality of our brain, so its limits mark our limits. But God, exceeding the limitations of space, he doesn't dwell in a body. He doesn't have to operate through the instrument of a body. His capacity for the recording and processing of information is infinite. There is no end to it. And he said, this isn't just something I derive logically from, you know, what God says here in Exodus 3:14. But if you look at that chapter we were in this morning when Pastor Weigel read the scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he's encouraging Israel to respond to his word. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as high as the sky is over the earth. Or the heavens. And it's important, that distinction of saying sky versus heavens. It's the Hebrew shamayim, which is plural. Shama is just heaven, and shamayim is heavens. And because in the Hebrew mind, they made a distinction between the terrestrial heaven in which the birds flew and the clouds soared, and the celestial heaven of the stars. And some have argued, you know, for the idea of three heavens, you know, because the heaven of God's throne. And so I've always found this idea of the sky, looking at the sky, I used to wonder at it as a child before I understood things better. Because you look straight up, and it looks like it's impossibly high. You know, there's no reaching it. But then when you look straight across, you can see where it touches the earth. I remember we always went to the ocean, you know, because I never lived very far from the ocean growing up. I figured out once that until I was 22, I never lived more than 2 miles from the ocean. And so every summer, I was down at the beach all the time. Either my mom took me or hopped on a bus and went to the beach. Or walked it. We have walked it before. And I remember standing there where the water is crashing on the sand. And standing there, staring out. And especially on like hazy days, because then the sky and the ocean look the same. They're gray and still. And it just looks like if you stare out that they just merge together. And I used to wonder, how can I get there? I would like to get there, you know. See what that's like. Now I realize that if I got there, it'd just be the same as standing where I was. The sky would seem impossibly high overhead, and staring straight ahead, it would look like, you know, it came together. And I remember thinking, how far away is that point? Now I find out it's only 6 miles. It seemed impossibly far away to me, you know. And then you think about the ocean being thousands of miles across in points and the vastness of it. But that idea of how high are the heavens from the earth. The astronomers, I used to have this astronomy book. When I was a kid, I had a telescope and an astronomy book. And it said that it took sunlight 8 minutes to reach the earth. So if somebody flipped a switch and the sun turned off, you wouldn't know that for 8 minutes. And I was thinking about that, how ridiculously far away that is. In one of their drawings, they were trying to give you an idea of a scope of comparing the various planets to the Earth. And when they did the sun and the Earth, it was like the sun had a little blackhead on its face. Just a little dark dot. And there was a red arrow pointing to it, and it said, this is the Earth in comparison to the sun. Even compared to some of the other planets, you know, we're so minusculely small. You know, if you've ever seen a picture of Jupiter and it has that red dot on it, you can fit two, and if you fit the Earth in the red dot and you had multiple Earths, you could fit 2.5 Earths side by side just in the red dot. If Jupiter was hollow, you could put like thousands of Earths inside. And so, you know, when you get out into the heavens, you start speaking in numbers that are just ridiculous, beyond fathoming. You know that song it talked about, and 10,000 beside? If you ever read Revelation, it talks about myriads of myriads. The word myriad doesn't mean a whole lot. It is a number. It's 10,000. And in the ancient world, they didn't bother defining any numbers higher than 10,000. Because they just felt that, you know, because their world was so much, the scope of their world was so much smaller, that they just thought that you would never need to talk about numbers bigger than tens of thousands. And now we have billions and trillions and quadrillions. I was surprised when I found out that billion in American English and billion in British English are not the same thing. You know, in a billion in American English is one followed by nine zeros. A billion in British English is one followed by 12 zeros. The idea is double, you know, like, or a million squared is the idea in Britain for a billion. And we just do it add another three zeros and you call it another number. Theirs is basically add another six zeros. So a trillion is add another six to the 12, 18 zeros. One followed by 18 zeros is a trillion in Britain. So you're talking about ridiculous numbers, vast, huge distances. And God says that when you compare his thinking, his thoughts, his purposes, you know, he's talking about my ways, his purposes, his existence in comparison to ours, he says it's like the earth and comparing the heavens. And what does that mean? Unfathomably distant. Unfathomably great is the difference. God's capacity for thinking and understanding is beyond any computer ever made, beyond the human mind. Perfection in thought. Nothing escapes God's understanding. And when you combine that with the fact that God is an immediate witness to everything that ever happens, that he is never lacking in information. Have you ever had a time where you had to make a crucial decision? You gathered as much information as you possibly could, carefully examined it, made the decision that you believed was the correct decision. Then sometime after you made that decision, more information came to you that revealed that you made the wrong decision. And you thought to yourself, well, if I had had that additional information, I would have made a different decision. I find that frustrating. Pastor Weigel one time was talking about... he said how different personality types handle different situations. And he was talking to me, and he said, for you, it's always, I need more information. You know. And that is the way I am. You know, I need information. I need information to be able to, you know, properly think about this and come to a proper conclusion. But there are times when we just have to say, I don't know. I don't have enough information on that. Somebody asked me about something that the news was talking about, and I said, I can't offer an opinion on that. I don't have enough information to offer an intelligent opinion on that subject. I think people are often too foolish and hasty. You know, they'll hear something on the news, or they'll hear something through the grapevine, and they'll pass a judgment on it. And they're severely lacking in information. You know, it's gotten to the point in the U.S. that all you have to do is accuse. Proof is no longer necessary. Once you've made the accusation, it doesn't matter if it goes to the courts or not. The American public will pass judgment and condemn and execute, you know. There are people whose lives have been greatly damaged, careers ruined, simply because an accusation was made. Heidi was sharing something with me on one of these, on Facebook or something, where someone was bemoaning a situation in their marriage. And Heidi was sharing it with me and sharing how, you know, all these, it was this lady, and she was talking about her marriage and how terrible, and she was talking about how strongly the people were responding. So, oh yeah, you should, you know, do this and you should do that. And I said, but how do you know she's telling the truth? She's making an accusation of wrongdoing against another person. God says that we're not even to receive accusations against another person unless it's at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Somebody asked me this, said, what do you do if one person comes to you and says, another person stole from me? I'd say, unless they can provide other witnesses, you don't act on it. You just advise them, say, look, I don't have enough information to know that that's true. So I would just suggest you, either see if you can get other witnesses or distance yourself from the person. If you really believe they stole from you, then you need to distance yourself. But I would not be able to act on an accusation if there was no further proof than just one person saying it happened. You know, so we're often very lacking in information. There was I was reading an article where some prosecuting attorney was saying that because of television shows like CSI and such, they said basically those shows are a fantasy. That not just that they're fictional, but they are a fantasy, he said. The things that they say in their program that they can, forensic science can do, he said much of that is a lie. Much of that is just a fantasy. He said it is very rare to have a crime where you actually have a single recognizable fingerprint. He said most of the time you can't even get one good fingerprint. And he said this has created a problem. He said CSI and these crime dramas have actually created a problem for the courts because you have all these jurors who have a false understanding of how things really work and what information is really available. He said, much of the time, he said, when you pass a conviction, he said, it's, you know, making your best judgment on very limited information. I bring that up, you know, just trying to help you think about how limited we are with the information we have and our ability to understand and process that information. And understand that God is never in that situation. He has all information. The Bible says that even the thoughts of the heart are not hid from Him. He is actively aware of everything going on at all times. Says that there is not a sparrow that falls to the earth that He is not aware of that. He's like this supercomputer. He says He knows how many hairs, you know, if you were to ask Him, how many hairs do I have? He'd say, you know, this many. Have you ever considered how that ought to impact the way we think about God and His Word? You know, God says that the wisdom of man is foolishness. Yet we have a tendency to reject God's Word and go to what the morons say. You know, that'd be like, you know, you're at the castle and you see the venerable old man, and you have this crucial question to ask, and so you ask him, you say, "What do you think?" And he says, "I think you should do thus and thus." And then you turn to the court jester who's sitting over there drooling on himself, and you say, "What do you think?" "Well, I think you should do this." Yeah, you know what? I'm going with the jester. We don't have all of the information, but God does. We don't have infinite understanding, but God does. So there are going to be, I would fully expect that there would be times that God would say, "This is the decision I'm going to make." And I'm going to be sitting there wondering why. And realizing that I'm never going to know why until I get to meet Him face to face. And then I can say, "Okay, so why did you do it that way?" Because His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. It's like William. Why? Actually, he's more prone to go, "What?" I think because of me. Because I've always had this tendency. You know, some people, if you say, you know, if I were to call Pastor, you know, Pastor, and he'd go, "Yes." My response is, if you go, Jeb, I go, "What?" And so William's picked up on that. I was like, it was so funny, though, because one day I was like, "Why does he do that?" And then just a little while later, Heidi goes, "Jeb?" And I go, "What?" And she just started laughing. And then I realized, so that's why he does that. Picked it up from me. But there are times where I tell William, because he's wanting an explanation, I'm like, "No, just do it." You know, there's so little that he knows and understands that I'm not going to justify my decisions to him. I'm not going to spend the 20 years that are yet to go in his preparation, use all that time just to explain to him why he needs to finish eating his dinner. It is enough that I am your father, and that God has placed me over you, and this is what I command. Just trust that it's for your good. But we need to be that way with God. We need to trust Him. You know, we're not in a position to call His decisions into question. We don't have all the information. We're not as smart as He is. Something that I keep running into that's very frustrating for me is I will talk to Christians about what the Word of God says, and then they will say these words. They will say, "Yeah, well, I don't think God wants me to whatever." And it's their justification for rejecting what I just shared with them. I don't mind if you come to me and I say, "You know, this is what the Word of God says," and you come to me and you say, "You know what, I don't see how that says that. I've never understood that passage that way. I've always understood it this, you know, thus and thus." I don't mind that at all. I am always willing to sit down with someone and talk about what does the Word of God actually say. And I understand that I am a very finite, small person in the scope of things. And I fully expect to keep having greater insight for the rest of my life into the Word of God, because an infinite God wrote this book. So there are going to be things in there that I don't understand yet. And so I don't care whether you're a child, or you're an elderly person, or you're a man, woman, layperson, preacher. I don't care if you come to me and say, I understand the Word of God differently in that passage. I would love to sit down with you and talk about it. I'd be excited by the opportunity, really. Because that, you know, at least, you know, I mean, we may, you know, together, we may find out that neither of us was right, and that God's Word, when you really study it, has a slightly different emphasis than either one of us thought. That's happened to both of us, to Pastor Weigel and I on many occasions. You know, at this point, I wouldn't say vast changes, but slight tweakings, you know. Like, oh, well, huh, I didn't quite understand it that way. You know, getting a better picture of God, always enriching and deepening our understanding in our lives. I don't have a problem with you coming to me and saying that. But please don't waste my time with, well, I don't think God would want me to. We can talk about the Word of God. But when you make God's Word subject to your own internal leanings, you have just rejected God as the authority and made yourself the authority. If it's about what you think versus what I think, there is no end to that discussion. But if it's a discussion about what says the Lord in His Word, we can come to a conclusion about that. Now, some questions, God hasn't seen fit to give us all the information. And when we've reached that limit, we need to have the humility to say, thus far and no further. I loved it when Pastor Weigel, he was the first person I ever heard say this, only person I ever heard say this, and I thought it was great. Rather than speculate needlessly on something that the Bible doesn't give us information on, is in Revelation, it talks about the seven thunders. It doesn't really explain what those are. But they said something. And John was going to write it down. And the angel of the Lord said, don't write that down. And there are books written speculating on what the seven thunders uttered. And Pastor Weigel stood up then when he was talking about this. He said, if God saw fit, you know, said, I didn't need to know that. He said, that's when my interest ends. And I loved that. I loved that about him, you know, not going further than the Word of God. Like, there are people who write books and books on angels. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't say that much. We know they exist. We know they're not human. We know that they're spirit beings. We know that they're powerful. And that's about it. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about, you know, it'd be kind of funny, you know, get to heaven and you make some statement in, you know, lumping seraphim and cherubim together. And they look at you and they go, what are you talking about? We're not even the same thing. You know, that's, you know, we were joking around about that because we have no idea if a seraphim and cherubim, you know, we just basically, we call anything spirit an angel or a demon, you know. That's how little information we have. And God hasn't seen fit to give us more, so that's fine. We need to have the humility to say, I am an itty-bitty human being with a very finite understanding of a vast world. And I need to trust God that in His infinite, all-encompassing understanding. He, and motivated by love, he has all the information, all the power. We need to trust that he's doing what's best. And we need to have the humility that when we look at the Word of God, if the way we think and the way we do things is in disagreement with the clearly revealed Word of God, we need to have the humility to say, I was wrong. And submit ourselves to the Word of God instead of saying, well, I don't think God wants me to whatever. Too many times I've heard people say, well, that can't be what it means. They take the clearly revealed. They have no justification for it. None. I was talking about my belief in regards to divorce. Now, I'm not going to be preaching on divorce right now, but just this idea of just rejecting the Word of God. I put forward what I believed the Bible taught about divorce. I'm like, look, this is what it says, you know, and I built my argument from the Bible. I'm like, okay, it says here, here, and here are these things. Like, so this is my position developed from that. And this individual's response wasn't, I disagree with you based on this, this, and this out of the Word of God. It was, that would just be cruel. That just can't be. If you do that with the Word of God, you are making God subject to you instead of you subject to God. I am so committed to this that when I was in high school, I didn't know the first thing about Henry Morris or Ken Ham or any of these other guys who talk about creationism. All I knew is what the LA Unified School District had taught me and what I read in the Bible. And if you honestly look at the two, there is no, you know, matchup there as far as I'm talking about evolution. You can't, with honesty, look at evolution and look at the Bible and say, yeah, they're talking about the same thing. I told somebody, I said, one of the simplest things that show that there can be no agreement between the creation account of the Bible and the evolution that the world teaches is that the world presents that there was light, I mean the Bible presents, that there was light before there was a light source. You had a cycle of day and night before there was a sun, before there were stars, according to the creation account. And so as an 18-year-old teenager, I was like, well, these two are not in agreement. You can't make them agree. One has to be right, and one has to be wrong. And because my faith was in the Lord, I said, I don't know how. I can't explain it. I can't refute the arguments of the evolutionist. I just have to say, somehow, some way, they're wrong. This is what God says. My trust is in Him. Sometimes I find myself getting tricked into these arguments of trying to prove God. I need to go back to that early days of faith when I just said, I know whom I have believed. and that is enough. Too often, we try to do things, you know, when you're a kid growing up in the neighborhood and in school, you want to fit in, you want to be liked, you want to be accepted. That never goes away. And you're always going to be tempted to compromise your stands and your beliefs so that the world will accept you. But God makes it clear. He says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. There is no agreement between the two. You can't do like the foolish Catholic Church. The thing that really corrupted the early church and led to the formation of the Catholic Church was an attempt to combine the then accepted wisdom of the world with the teachings of the Bible. All throughout the Middle Ages, they were teaching the philosophy of Socrates and Aristotle. That was established wisdom. And so they wrote whole books attempting to make an agreement. They basically reinterpreted the Bible in light of what Aristotle and Socrates and Plato said. Some of you may have heard of the guy named Philo. He was one of those who did that with the Old Testament. He tried to make it agree with Greek philosophy. One of the early heresies that was taking place, even in the time of Paul, was that exact same thing, was trying to make the teachings of Christianity agree with Greek philosophy. The Greeks were considered at that time in the ancient world the smartest people on earth. The most logical, you know, with all the scientific evidence. There has to come a point where you trust God and what He said. I'm not talking about your internal leanings. Your heart can deceive you. The Bible says that it's desperately wicked. So who can know it? I'm talking about the Word of God right here that He gave us. You can submit yourself to it with the understanding that an all-knowing God, perfect in wisdom and understanding, who has all the facts, all the information, He had it written. It says, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They even wrote things. You know, it says that the prophets, God would give them these messages and they'd write them down and then they'd look at it and go, wow, what does that mean? You know, it was even beyond their grasp and understanding. They didn't just write what they... There's too often right now an opinion out there, even among evangelical, so-called Bible-believing Christians, that the Bible was just written by men doing the best they could about something they didn't fully understand. No, this is the Word of God. This is what He intended to be written. And we need to trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that in Your infinite wisdom and understanding that You gave us Your Word, that You revealed Yourself to us. And I pray, God, that You might work in each of our hearts now to change us and mold us, to work in us that we will submit ourselves to Your understanding rather than our own limited understanding. Oh God, teach us humility, that our pride does not prevent us from grasping a hold of the riches of Your wisdom. I want each of us here to examine our hearts and see, look within us and see if we have rejected the wisdom of God because it doesn't make sense to us. And if you have, I ask you to show the humility of spirit to say, Lord, I have been a fool. You are the all-knowing, all-wise God, and I will submit myself to your judgment. If you want God to be the ruler of your thought life, to be your guide in thinking, if you want his ways to be your ways, his thoughts to be your thoughts, I ask you now to just raise your hand. Lord God, I pray for these individuals. Raise their hands. Pray, dear God, that even now you work in them. Lord, you have said in your word that to all those who ask for wisdom, you will give it to them. And I pray that you fulfill this promise in each one of us. I would encourage you, if you've raised your hand where you see that you have not always submitted to God in this area, submitted to the wisdom of God, I would move you to come forward and to put that before the Lord and to make before the, you know, God's people, to make that commitment to walk from this day onward according to his wisdom and his understanding. Lord God, we thank you for your great love. Pray as we have this time of invitation that you do a work among us and glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, just pray these things. Amen.